And read all of Judges 13, and then we're going to discuss our questions here. Then the sons of Israel again. Is this book starting to get redundant? Then the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, so that Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites. Notice it's not called the tribe of the Danites, just the clan of the Danites, the family of the Danites. Very interesting reference. His name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of Yahweh, remember him, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, then the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall be with child and give birth to a son. So now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall be with child and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall be with child and give birth to a son. So now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, and you shall not eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated Yahweh and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent, come to us again, that he may instruct us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman," that's a little funny, "as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, and she said to him, 'Behold, the man who came the other day to me has appeared to me.' Then Manoah rose and followed his wife. Then he came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?'" This guy just has absolute no trust in his wife, right? He's got to figure out everything for himself. And then verse 11, "And he said, 'I am.' So Manoah said, 'Now your words will come to pass. What shall be the judgment governing the boy and his work?' So the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, 'Let the woman be careful in all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink.'" And then verse 14, notice, "Nor eat any unclean thing. Let her keep all that I commanded. Then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, 'Please let us delay you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, 'Though you delay me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. Then Manoah said to the angel, 'What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' But the angel of Yahweh said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. Indeed, it happened when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife saw this, so they fell on their faces to the ground. Now, the angel of Yahweh did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But, verse 23, his unnamed wife said to him, 'If Yahweh had desired to put us to death, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.' Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up And Yahweh blessed him, and the spirit of Yahweh began to stir him in Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. I guess this is the slideshow for today. That's fine. Have you guys ever heard of, I know you're homeschooled, but have you guys ever heard of something called a yearbook? Stupid David. I never got a yearbook. I know you guys get yearbooks. Now even homeschool groups do yearbooks. I actually perused through the Herc yearbook the other day. I don't remember if I saw it, but does Herc yearbook do senior superlatives? It's a little bit offensive. It's a little superficial, if you ask me. It's a popularity contest. You know, who has the best eyes? Who is the cutest dresser? Who is, I was going to say the cutest couple, but we don't believe in dating in homeschool. Who is the most likely to be president? Who is the most likely to lose their homework? Remember these categories? I was thinking it'd be really fun if we, we'll skip that. If we did senior superlatives for Anchored, right? Wouldn't that be so fun? Just everybody would be so offended and hurt and insulted. If we were to pick who is the most likely to be president, obviously, who'd we pick?
David.
No, not Daniel. Matt Carr, obviously, right? He's already graduated. What?
He's already gone.
But all of these seniors are like larger than life characters in my mind. Like Daniel Martinez, obviously the best dressed man. I mean, it's just clear, right? 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 No, yeah, no, you know I'm right. You know I'm right. Who is the most likely to sleep anywhere? Matt Castaneris. He even has an Instagram page dedicated to tracking his sleep patterns all over TMU campus, right? Well, I mean, obviously, I don't want to do that for any of you. That'd be too embarrassing, right? None of you want to know if the person next to you is the worst-smelling individual. Nobody wants to know that. But here's a question for you. If the town of Zorah, where Samson grew up, had senior superlatives that they gave to the graduating class of 1100 BC when he was alive, they probably would have had a lot of options to pick from, wouldn't they? They could say most muscular, most likely to knock out 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an axe or a donkey, you know, those kinds of things. An axe. Sorry about that. King James Version. All these kinds of things. But I would suggest to you the best superlative for Samson is most likely, you ever hear this one? Most likely to succeed, right? Now, what does that even mean? But that's like the favorite senior superlative, right? You are going to go somewhere and do something impressive because you are an impressive individual. You've got everything going for you, right? You've got the right parents. You had all of the right classes. You've done all of the right sports, right? You are the most likely to succeed. Who cares about most likely to be president? Who cares about cutest couple? Who cares about best eyes? You are the most likely to succeed. That's the superlative you guys all want, right? But it's kind of a silly little contest. But I would argue that Samson is the most likely to succeed, and I want to figure out if you can figure out why I would argue for that, but we'll talk about that in a moment. First off, let's talk about overview of the book of Judges. If you remember, chapter 1, be killing sin when it's young, or sin will be doing what?
Killing you.
That's right. Kill it while it's small, or it'll be killing you. Chapter 2 shows us the reality of true love's kiss. Some people think if God loves you, that means everything goes well in your life, but maybe the fact of God's love might be more evidenced by hardships in your life, that he rebukes you in your sin and doesn't let you be comfortable in your sin. Chapter 3 of Judges is sin makes you stupid, right? If you are invaded and undone by this kind of enemy, Eglon the Great from Edom, you are stupid. Sin makes you stupid. And I don't mean that to be mean to you. Just trying to show you what the Bible's trying to show you about your sin. It makes you slave to something that is foolish. Chapter 4 and 5, Barak and Deborah, obviously, you fan your love for God into flame, or else you become to start looking like the enemies themselves. And you see this in Judges chapter 5. Verse, 31, right? This is the end of Deborah's song. Let all your enemies perish, O Yahweh. Let all of your enemies perish. But, contrast to your enemies, let those who love you be like the rising of the sun in its might, right? You're either fanning into flame your love for God, or you're becoming like the enemies of God. Chapters 6 and 8, we see Gideon, the center of the book, right? And I would suggest to you the theme here that just strikes me is God humbles himself to save both the evil and the good. Gideon is both good and bad. He's a mixed bag, and God yet humbles himself to hear Gideon's prayers and to assure Gideon's faith again and again and again, and to save Israel through him. And then, of course, Abimelech is a very difficult character, but we see in Abimelech in chapter 9 that God is sovereign over evil to preserve his people for his saving purposes. God is in control of evil to protect his people. And then chapter 10, we see God is merciful and gracious, but he's not a plaything. He's not something you just go to when you're done with sin and just expect him to remove all of the consequences for your sin. No, sometimes God lets you sit in your sin so you can see how foolish and how stupid it is. And then chapter 11 and 12 last week, Jephthah, we learned here that you need to trust in God more than your feelings about your trust in God, right? Jephthah had all of these promises of God at his disposal. He had the Holy Spirit with him, empowering him for ministry. He had everything going for him, and he did not trust in his God. Rather, he trusted in his feelings about God. I need to make this vow to make me feel like God is with me. That is the book of Judges so far, and that's what brings us to scenes of superlatives, which makes me think of Samson being the most likely to succeed. But once again, my slides are out of order, so here we are. All right, let's go to Judges 13:1 and answer this question. Judges 13:1. Remember, the sons of Israel, again, do what is evil in the eyes of Yahweh. By the way, this is kind of connecting. This is kind of reaching back to Judges 10, 6 through 16. You remember that? The children of Israel fall into the hands of all of these gods. And the irony of all of these gods, or all of these nations that they fall into, is these are the very nations of the gods that they're seeking to serve. They're serving the gods of the peoples who eventually enslave them. It's a very ironic thing about idolatry. It enslaves you. But chapter 10, verses 6 through 16, talks about some of the enemies that attack them. Some of them are the Ammonites that we saw last week with Jephthah. The Ammonites are coming from the east. So picture this. The Ammonites. Here's the Jordan, right? Here's the Ammonites coming from the east, crushing Israel from the east. And then Jephthah is fighting against the sons of Ammon. And now we have the Philistines. Those are talked about in Judges 10 as well. They're coming, though, from the coastal plain, which is from the west, from the Mediterranean coast, and they're starting to smash from the west. So the children of Israel are being crushed between these two forces. And the judgeships, if the judgeships of Jephthah and Samson are to be seen correctly, they are probably occurring at the same time. There's probably a lot of overlap in a lot of the book of Judges, and probably Jephthah and Samson are kind of happening at the same time. So Israel is currently being crushed between two forces, and we see this back in Judges chapter 10, where the children of Israel are seeing all of these gods that they have worshipped not able to save them. And in fact, the people that these gods are over are actually enslaving them, and now Israel's being crushed between the two. The Philistines probably arrived in full force, even though we see them in books like Genesis. We see them already arrived in the land, but they come in full force as a people, a sea people, they're called, in about 1154 BC. And remember what I said about Samson? He came from the class of 1100 BC, so this is about 50 years later. And we see this even in our passage here, right? How long did the Philistines subdue the people of Israel? They immediately began to subdue the people of Israel. The Philistines were a military-like culture. What's that Greek culture? The city that, like, yeah, Sparta, they raised up all of their boys to be fighters. They never let them have any, you know, stuffed animals or anything like that, because they wanted them to be tough. They wanted them to be fighters. That's kind of like the Philistines, right? We will raise you to fight and only to fight, right? That's who the Philistines are. And they instantly establish dominance over the children of Israel from the west. Are you catching the drama here? Are you catching the excitement? Oh, Judges, such an interesting book. So here we are, right? Sometimes God sends help through scaredy cats. See Judges 6. Other times it's a big mouth vagabond. See Judges 11. But this time, notice how he does it through a homegrown talent, a homegrown savior. But this has something to teach us. How long did God take to raise up Samson as a judge? What does this teach us about God's timeline sometimes? How long did God take to raise up Samson as a judge? Anybody else? Sorry, I just don't want to steal the answer. You know, it's an easy answer because I just read it. You know, don't be hurt. Don't be sad. Don't put that face on. Sorry about that. Yes, Mateo.
Huh?
Okay.
just because he was, and until he was old.
Until he, oh, well, so there. Oh, we're getting into the deep weeds here, right? Samson obviously didn't become the judge when he was like a baby. Well, that'd be kind of a funny little picture, right? I feel like that's a cartoon or something, in his diapers destroying Philistines. But no, he at least grew to be 20 years old, 16. I was thinking about this. When would it have been? 16, 17, 18, 25, 30? Probably younger, right? What do you say?
60 years.
60 years, right? Okay, so do the math. Do the math. 40?
40 years that he put them under the hand of the Philistines.
Yes.
Probably another 20 years.
Another 20. So that's 60, right?
Yeah.
So God spends 60 years, essentially, waiting. And he... But how long does he actually start working on raising up a judge? Like, we've got the 40 years. Yes?
As long as he wants.
As long as he wants. Okay, well, you're skipping ahead. Yes, Macy?
I think the 40 years sounds like it might count as, like, for the time, like, that he was born and grew up.
Okay.
I think it's 40 plus 20. I think it is the 40. And that, like, this story happened probably 20 years before that, maybe.
So when they say in verse 1, this is an interesting point, right? Then the sons of Israel did again what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, so that Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years, and there was a man. You think that's kind of combined into that period? No, it could be. Okay. I'll accept that. That's fine. You can think of it that way. Or you can think about it as 60 years, which makes it more dramatic. Either way, God takes his time, doesn't he? God takes at least 20 years to raise up a judge. He doesn't do it instantly. Remember how God usually does this in the book of Judges, right? Usually the people of the children of Israel cry out and God raises up a judge. But here he takes 20 years to raise up a judge. Now, what does that teach us, as the slide goes? What does that teach us about God's timeline sometimes? What does that teach us? Yes, Isaac?
In his own hands, so that man can't find it out. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says.
Yeah, so there's a little bit of a mystery in God's ways. But also, what else does it teach us? It teaches us something else. We're in a hurry. God, why don't you do something right now? Caleb?
God can wait. I mean, he is from eternity past.
So right.
60 years is nothing.
Right. God is sometimes working on plans a century in the making, you know, 2 centuries in the making. God's sometimes working on plans a decade in the making, right? God is not in a hurry, right? God is not on our same timeline, right? We think we need things to instantly happen, but God sees the big picture, and he works according to his picture. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises as some count slowness. Sometimes we look at God's time management, and we say, you're a little slow, right? Why can't you get rid of these Philistines right away? But God doesn't always. Sometimes God is up to something else. Or think about it this way. How many of you have 2 sets of parents that are very different in the way they like to travel? Like for me, my parents are very different, right? My mom, the vacation was the destination. My dad, the vacation was the journey. Anybody of you have parents like that, right? Right? The vacation starts when dad says, I know a shortcut, as the greeting card says, right? Well, I think sometimes God is that way, and maybe that's just because I like journeys too. So I admit I'm playing my own face into this. But I think sometimes God enjoys the scenic route, right? He likes to take the long road because the journey, what you see along the way, is more important than maybe removing the problem, perhaps. Maybe that's something you need to see about God, and God seems to take his time here with this Philistine threat. But that leads us to our next question, and we see this in 13:1-3, or day 2 if you're on your notes. If you read Judges 13, 1 through 2 closely, you'll notice that that quote-unquote Judges cycle seems to disintegrate. Did you already kind of begin to notice that? Remember what are we missing? What are we missing, and what's disintegrating here? What is missing from the typical, you know, Judges cycle that we're expecting? Yes, Drew? Yeah, they're not crying out, right? They're not crying out at all. Matter of fact, maybe this changes the application all around. Maybe God isn't slow from our perspective. Maybe God is really ahead of the curve. He's doing something that the children of Israel don't even realize that they need. He is preparing a judge who shall begin to save the children of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It's interesting when you look at the life of Samson, how God does this. You'll see that God uses Samson not necessarily to lead this massive army of Israel, right? It's always a personal thing with Samson, right? He's always fighting his own personal battles. And all Samson's ever doing is just stirring up trouble with the Philistines. Now, how is this supposed to be a savior for Israel? It almost seems as though Samson is raised up by God to simply keep the fight going, right? The children of Israel are bent towards making peace with the Philistines and putting themselves under the enslavement of the Philistines, and God is raising up a judge who will not let them stay at peace, who's causing problems, who's making their life difficult. And now, that might not seem like mercy to you, but it is mercy, right? Sometimes God doesn't let his children be at peace with their sin. He causes trouble in their life. And that is actually an expression of God's mercy, that God doesn't let you remain in your sin unmolested, right? He makes it difficult for you. He causes problems in your life. Let's turn to our next question, though. And this kind of gets out of the drama here. Okay, here we kind of know what's happening, though, right? God's going to raise up a judge from Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. But he has a special calling on the life of this judge, and this judge is going to be a Nazirite. Now, this is important to figure out what in the world a Nazirite is, so keep your kind of finger in one page and turn over to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. There's 21 verses here we could read, but I'm just going to read a few of them. And for those of you that did the homework, you can kind of be ahead of us, but let's just see if we can kind of figure out the answers to this question. Number one, who could be a Nazirite? Number two, how long did the typical Nazirite vow last? Number three, what were the practices of a Nazirite? So, like, if you're walking down the street, how would you know that you just passed a Nazirite? It's pretty obvious. What are the signs, the outer signs that you just passed a Nazirite? And then, of course, why? Why would anybody want to be a Nazirite? And then a bonus question I suppose we could ask is, how great of a Nazirite was Samson from what we know of him? Here we are, Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. Again, Yahweh is speaking to Moses here, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them," so he's giving them laws and instructions. This is while the children of Israel are in the wilderness, maybe even on the plains of Moab at this point. When a man, well, this is before they leave for Moab, but you got it. When a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazirite to dedicate himself as a Nazirite to Yahweh, he or she should abstain as a Nazirite from wine and strong drink, and he shall drink no vinegar. Ah, poor guy. Whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, so communion's out of the question, nor eat fresh or dried grapes, so no grapes. Number four, verse four, all the days of his Nazirite vow, be careful there, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grape vine from the seed even to the skin. Verse five, all the days of his vow as a Nazirite, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he dedicated himself as a Nazirite to Yahweh. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his dedication as a Nazirite to Yahweh, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not defile himself even for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the Nazarite vow of his God is on his head. All the days of his Nazarite vow, he is holy to Yahweh. And then, of course, there goes into all of these descriptions of what you do if you accidentally come upon a dead body. Someone passes out in your hands, apparently, and they die, or you just, maybe someone dies in your house while you're in it or something like that. You have to offer all of these very expensive vow offerings to purify yourself and start again. And then, of course, you see what he does at the end of this. He makes a lot of, they make a lot of expensive sacrifices to kind of bring their vow to an end. And these are the laws and the prescriptions for the one who vows. As it says in verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to Yahweh according to the Nazarite vow. In addition to what else he can afford according to his vow, which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his Nazarite vow. Now, maybe that doesn't tell you everything you want, but maybe we can put the pieces together a little bit about what a Nazarite vow is. First off, who offers themselves in a Nazarite vow? Did you see it? Who?
Men or women.
Yep. It could be a male or a woman. A man or a woman. Male or a woman. All right. Okay. How long? How long would they be? Or did you have something you wanted to add to that? No. Okay, good, because I don't know any other answer. All right, how long would they offer themselves in a Nazarite vow? Anybody? How long?
As long as they have decided to separate themselves.
Right, so there's like, it's not really the Lord who's saying you have to do it for 2 weeks or 3 weeks. It's him saying how long you want to dedicate yourself to the Lord. It's all, look the repetition there, or I lost it. Look at the repetition there in the 4 and 5 and 6th verse, right? It's all the days of his vow. It's all the days of his vow. It's all the days of his vow. So it's something you're determining that you want to do. What about, how could you recognize a Nazarite on the street? Yes.
Long hair.
Long hair, right? It's a great day to be a hippie, right? Yes.
Not drunk,
or not even going near grapes, right? Not even touching grapes, seeds or no seeds. I don't want those grapes in me. Raisins, totally out of the question, right? 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 What else? What else? Yes?
Not eating any unclean things that
people would eat. Wow. Did we read that in Numbers 6?
It was in Judges,
but did we read that in Numbers 6? Just a thought.
Although Israel is not supposed to be.
Right, yeah, so there's the sense, right? Numbers 13, it almost says like, hey, all Israelites are not supposed to eat any pigs, right? Thanksgiving meal is a very depressing meal for Israelites. All Israelites, though. It doesn't matter if you're in a vow or not in a vow. You're supposed to stay clear of unclean things. But Samson is specifically, or his mother at least, is specifically informed that she shall not eat any unclean thing, therefore he shouldn't. So the idea of a Nazarite vow on top of all of this is you need to be following the law during this period, right? You need to be observing the food laws. You need to be keeping yourself clean. So yes, you're right. But notice, there must be this great sinfulness in Israel if the angel of the Lord must specifically clarify that point, right? Nobody's keeping themselves from unclean foods, apparently. So he is saying, hey, this guy's going to be different. He's going to be the Israelite the way the Israelite was supposed to be. And he's going to demonstrate this fact by being a Nazarite Israelite, right? He's, for his entire life, he's going to be set apart and dedicated to the Lord. So yes, but no. So correct, yeah. Anything else? So we got long hair. No strong drink, we could say that. Is there anything else? Yes? Right, you do not go to even your father's deathbed. You do not even go to your brother's deathbed. You do not do any of those things, right? Because you are what? You're a Nazarite. And this brings up the other thing. Why would anyone want to do this? Why? Why would you want to do this? Why would you want to be a Nazirite? Just because you want your hair to grow? It's no shame to remember anyway, so you're just going to go for it, you know? What would you say, Christian?
Like a time with the Lord and learn more about him and glory him more?
Yeah, I think so. What would you say?
Basically that, like a focused, intimate time with
yeah.
the Lord.
Yeah. God, what would you say? What would you say, Will?
It was kind of in the question of how long. It's however long you're dedicated
mm-hmm.
to the Lord. So if you're doing it, that's because you want to be dedicated to the Lord. And so because you took that vow, it's more of a stronger
mm-hmm. Yeah, but this, once again, this isn't something that every Israelite boy or girl is required to do, right? It's not like this. When you become 18, you have to be a missionary and knock on all these doors for an entire year of your life, and then you can be a full-fledged Mormon. You know, it's not like that. It's not like a required period of dedication. It's that the Lord has said, sometimes my people are full of love for me that they want to dedicate to a higher degree portions of their life for a period of time. Sometimes God gives us ways, channels, through which we can offer ourselves more, in a higher degree of dedication. And I think what it is referring to is just a period of marked separation for the Lord, to think on him, to worship him, to praise him, to pray to him, to separate yourself. Kind of like fasting, right? It's like a fast, right? I'm going to separate myself for a period of time. What were you going to say?
There's a question. Would you say that an Israelite who takes the Nazirite vow has the potential to glorify God more than a typical Israelite who doesn't, or maybe like can't take the Nazirite vow?
I don't know. I wouldn't necessarily say you can't glorify God unless you're taking a Nazirite vow. I would say God has given you all sorts of things to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, including how you mourn for the dead, how you enjoy a party with your friends, how you cut your hair, I suppose, even, right? God doesn't necessarily say this person is holier than me, although I'd say the Pharisees started to act that way, right? They were trying to kind of act like pseudo-Nazirites to show that they were above everybody else. I think what God really values is the heart, right? I want to dedicate myself to seeking you for a period of time in my life. But I wouldn't necessarily say God necessarily holds that person different. It all depends on the heart of that individual. What would you say, Addie?
Was Jesus a Nazirite?
Now, that's an interesting question. I wish I would have thought about it more because I knew it would come. But he was a Nazarene. But I don't think he was ever called a Nazirite, although John the Baptist probably was a Nazirite, and so was Samson. I'd say there's arguments for those two things, although that brings up questions about dead bodies with Samson and hacking Agag to pieces. Just offer a few sacrifices, you're good. It was worth it, I guess. What would you say, Jeremy?
How common do you think this was for people to do this, and like, what would you say maybe was an average length?
I would say a month, right? You got to let that hair grow a little bit. You got to let the experience of the fast happen a little bit. That would just be off the top of my head just because of the seasonal quality of the Israelite calendar, right? They kind of did things in seasons, so maybe for a season or a month. And I don't, for some reason, think it was that regular, because it seems like whenever God really wanted to move through a man, especially as like an announcer of salvation or an instrument of his will, he also prescribed lifelong Nazirite status to him, like John the Baptist or Samuel. So it's almost like I'm really making this person stand out. So that's just my guess, right? This would really make him stand out. So that must mean it didn't happen very much, which I don't know if it's bad or good, right? I don't want people just being Nazirites because they think it'll impress their friends. I want them to be Nazirites because they're going to impress God. Another example of this could be giving, right? We are not commanded to give in one sense. It's not required of your salvation or anything like that. It's an overflow of your heart, right? God gives you opportunities to match the intensity of the attitudes of your heart sometimes. And that's what we see with this. But that leads us back to our story, back to Judges chapter 13. It's easy to poke fun at Manoah. It's easy to see all of his blind spots as a character, but there are encouragements to be found. But before we get to that, since we're kind of running out of time, why do you guys think, any ideas for why I would call Samson the most likely to succeed from the town of Zorah? Any ideas why he would be highlighted as, hey, he's the best of us? Why Why would we say that? Why would I say that about Samson? Yes.
For one who's born of a, you know, a barren woman.
Right.
So, like, you know, that was supernatural.
Right.
That he came about.
Right. This, we're expecting someone, something from this man, because every time a virgin, or not a virgin, but a barren woman gives birth to a son, something significant happens. God seems to work significantly through Isaac, significantly through, you know, Rachel, these kinds of things, right? We're expecting something from that kind of birth, right? You've already got the lights on you. You're already a star because we're already looking at you because we know something about your mother, right? She had a difficulty. What were you going to say?
Pretty much what Peter said. Okay.
Right. You had the angel of the Lord announcing your birth and saying what? This guy is going to save everybody. Right. What else?
And he did it twice.
And he did it twice. He emphasized the point, right? He repeated the point. This, and then what else? What was promised? Who was promised to Samson? Who was promised to Samson? As a judge, Yahweh was going to work through him. And then notice at the very end, verse 25, who was with Samson? Yes. The Spirit of Yahweh, right? You are set apart from the womb, even, not just from your birth. You're set apart from the womb. You have all of these promises of God on your life. You have the miraculous on display through your mother, right? And you have the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, empowering you in every aspect of your life. If there was ever an individual in the history of Dan or in the history of Israel who was likely to succeed, it should be Samson. Right? This is who Samson is. But what do we know of Samson? He was probably the worst judge in Israelite history, as we will see next week. In the cleverly titled A Study Guide, Flirting with Philistines. See if you can figure out why. He was the worst judge, right? He had everything going for him, and he blew it, right? He squandered every opportunity that the Lord God gave him, right? Samson is a story of incredible waste. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're really, really slow? You ever feel like you're never getting it together spiritually? You're wasting all of these things that God has given you, these resources, these promises, this purpose that you maybe even feel that you should have as a believer, right? If the Spirit of God is in me, if Christ Jesus himself, as it says in Colossians 1, is in me, the hope of glory, should I be living like this or should I be living for more? I feel like I'm a waste. That's just a thought. Now, here's another thought. I would suggest to you that Samson is meant to be a picture of the entire Israelite nation, right? Oh, you want to talk about miraculous birth, talk about coming out of Egypt, out of enslavement, and having God do all of these signs and wonders and powerful miracles before you against Egypt and against every other nation that opposed them, right? They had every reason to succeed, and they blow it, right? That's what we see in Judges. Israel's blowing it again and again and again. Israel is Samson, and that's the point as we're driving near the end of the book of Judges. Israel, you are this guy. And feel the painful shame of that reality. You have wasted so much of what the Lord has given you. You have not believed him. You have not trusted in his promises. You've trusted in yourself. You have been arrogant, self-centered, and now you are enslaved. You are Samson. That's what Samson's supposed to do to us. But who do we see to be our God in all of that? And that's where this question comes from. Yeah, it's easy to poke holes at Manoah. You're an idiot. You don't listen to your wife. You don't trust your wife. You think you're better than everybody else. You're trying to gain control in a way of the angel of the Lord by getting them to stay a little bit. But in all of that, and I think I heard a suggestion of the answer, what is reason for encouragement in personal prayer from how the angel of the Lord responds to this weak individual. It talked about a wasted opportunity, right? Manoah had an opportunity for trust in God, but instead he trusted in himself. But what is the lesson? What is the encouragement from Manoah? Isn't it that God still hears? God comes back. God humbles himself to answer weak and sinful prayers to him that don't believe, don't trust, but God still affirms his promises. God mercifully keeps answering his people. Isn't it that God initiates salvation in the first place, right? The children of Israel aren't even crying out to God. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah aren't even crying out to God. Nobody is crying out to God, and God is coming to them in mercy and then enduring with their weakness of faith. This is our God. And notice also, this is really neat. Right, 13:18, notice what it says. Notice what it says of Yahweh. They ask for his name, and he doesn't give it. He says, "It is wonderful." And then I ask this question of you. If we compare this word wonderful for how it is also used in Psalm 39, verse 6, or say Isaiah 9, verse 6, what do we see to be the description of our God in this, right? Talking about God. Such knowledge is too wonderful, right? This is his name, wonderful. And such knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain it. When we're talking about the word wonderful, when God is describing himself as wonderful to Mr. Manoah, what is he saying? He's saying, I am too high. I am too exalted. I am too above you. But then notice also, God is also used to be described as wonderful in Isaiah 6:9. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, right? Here's the meaning, right? This God who humbles himself to save his undeserving people is a wonderful God. And I think that's what it's trying to tie in there with the name, right? You are wonderful. Even though God's people are evil and rebellious and stubborn and a waste of potential, God is still a wonderful God, high and exalted above, who is determined to fulfill his purpose and is determined to listen to his wonderful above us counsel about his plan, right? If God's plan for saving sinners rested in you or in your works or in your mind or in your skill, you'd be toast, right? But because it is above, it is high above, and God is not like us, we see him save. We see him humble himself to hear us and answer our prayers. And that is a wonderfully encouraging thought to weak people like us, right? This is who our God is. Wonderful. Mighty. Stronger. More powerful. More determined. And that is why he's good. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this time we're able to rest through your word. It's uncomfortable to see our sin through your word, but it's so wonderful to see our sin through your word because we see how you save us and deliver us even from our great weaknesses. We pray that we would be encouraged in you and in your name. You are the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. You, Jesus, are the everlasting Father. You are the Prince of Peace, and you have come determined to save people like us and to sanctify us and continue us in the faith. Give us faith and strength to hold fast to you. Amen.